You know, I think that's one of the things that is interesting for us as we think about that. And I think that it plays out in our world as well. You know, I've heard some very odd, some very strange, conversion stories or stories of testimonies of things that have happened, things that people have brought to God and been like, I've been reading a book, and this one, the guy in the book, he has this very odd view of God, but he takes what he has and he brings it to God and he just lays it out. He says, this is what I have. This is what, you know, this is my life. It's a mess, but I bring that mess to you. And yeah, it doesn't make sense according to God's law, you know, or to go according to all the things that God would call us to later in life. And yet in that time of their lostness and their mess, and they just don't know what else to do, that's what they bring to God. And I've heard some testimonies like that and how God had used it. If that's what you have, if that's what you're bringing, he uses it. God truly does meet people where they are. He meets them with what they have. He's abundant in his grace. If they show up with this, I will meet them with this. That's what they have. The weirder the story, the more of the grace, you know, as they come towards God to straighten out their lives, and as they start their journey and this idea of how do I start knowing God? Well, what do you bring to God if you don't know him? You bring to what you have. And we see this in the Philistines. We see it as they come to God, and God uses what they have and what they brought to him to relieve their suffering and to get himself and get the ark back to Israel. And it's too bad. You know, I think about it. I shake my head. It's too bad that the Philistines didn't take the opportunity to repent and wholeheartedly turn themselves over to God. The story actually kind of shows us that they really have two interests, two things that are going on for the Philistines. One is they want to get rid of this ark. They recognize that it most likely is what's causing a whole bunch of problems, 7 months of tumors and death and destruction. And they want to get rid of it. They want it out. But they weren't 100% convinced either. The second interest that the Philistines had is they wanted an answer to the question, is God actually really behind this? I mean, seems pretty over the top to be a coincidence, but is this really from God? Maybe it's a coincidence, maybe it's something else. I mean, they are very superstitious. And so we read in verse 7, it says, now then, these are the diviners and the priests again. They say, now, okay, here's what we're going to do. Get a new cart ready. Get two cows that have calved and have never been yoked. Hitch the cows to the cart, but take their calves away and pen them up. Take the ark of the Lord and put it on the cart. By the way, that's one more thing that was forbidden for the Israelites to do. The ark was never to be traveled by cart. It was to be carried, but we'll get into that. And so he says, put it in a cart, and in a chest beside it, put the gold objects that you're sending back to him as a guilt offering. Send it on its way, but keep watching it. If it goes up to its own territory toward Beth Shemesh, then the Lord has brought this great disaster on us. But if it does not, then we'll know. We'll know that this wasn't God. We'll know what's going on. We'll know that this was not by his hand that struck us, but it happened to us by chance. It was just a coincidence. So they did this. They took two cows and they hitched them to the cart and they penned up their calves. Coincidence. So their god Dagon has been dropped before the ark twice. The first time just dropped. The second time his head and hands were removed. They've been overrun by rats since the ark has shown up. Plagues and tumors have ravaged them. And all of these things follow the ark, no matter where it seems to go or where they send it. They're desperate to be rid of these things, and now they want to test. They want to be sure. You know, in some ways, that's very familiar for us as well. It's a familiar response. I mean, have we not often responded to God in the same way? We see what's happening. We know from His Word how He, you know, who He is and what He does, and yet I still want to know for sure. You know, whether it's dealing with sin in our lives or whether we're suffering, you know, whether it's dealing with sin in our lives or whether we're suffering the consequences of some other kind of action that we've done, and we're desperately trying to find our way back to normalcy or more, maybe more to the point, to right living with God, right relationship with Him. And we struggle through the questions. Is God trying to tell me something? Is that really actually God speaking? Do I actually need to do those things that He tells me to do? Is repentance really something that I can do? Or can I just, you know, say it in my heart? How do I know for sure where God is leading me? One of the disciples had a similar question for Jesus in John 14. When Jesus was telling him, he says, you know, don't let your heart be troubled. This idea of wanting to know where God is going, wanting to know what He's doing. So Jesus says, don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I am going to prepare a place for you? If I go away to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, so that where I am, you may also be. You know the way to where I am going. Anybody remember who spoke up? Thomas, the doubter later known as, poor guy. Thomas says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus told him, I am the way, I am the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father. You guys know this one. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you know me, you will also know my Father. From now on, you know him and have seen him. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you know me, you will also know my Father. You will know his way. You will know his will. You'll know what he's asking of you. If you know me. You know, the disciples, you can see from the beginning of their journey to the end, you know, as they began to know, really know Jesus and the change that happened within them. And the idea, and they knew what to do. It seemed like, you know, as Jesus goes, they always knew what to do. But one thing that they knew, and I think they understood specifically from Jesus, is that God is always about His plan, His will, His way. Sometimes we think that we can take God and we can move Him into our plan, just like the Israelites did in chapter 4 when they brought the ark out to the war. And we begin to neglect the work of asking and seeking His will, asking and seeking and the desire to know Him deeply. We begin to neglect it. Eli and his sons were responsible for being the ones who were to seek God out. They were the priests. They were to seek Him out. They were to know the will and of what He was doing. And yet they were too busy chasing the evil desires of their hearts. And therefore no one knew. And we open up the book of Judges. It says no one knew what God was doing. Everyone just did what was right in their own eyes. The disciples tried to do that with Jesus quite often. They tried to fit Him into their idea of who He was supposed to be, who they thought He was, who they thought they knew Him to be. But they couldn't move Him into their plan as much as they wanted to. And sometimes, like, you know, Peter got a harsh rebuke for trying to do it. Because Jesus, as He told them in John, knew the Father. And He knew His will. He knew His way. He knew the Father's plans. You know, we can do that as well. We can forsake the part of our Christian lives where we seek to know God, know His voice, so that we can know His way. Jesus once told a group of Pharisees, I know my sheep, and they know me. They hear my voice. They follow me. For some of us here today, we've been chasing the desires of our heart. Maybe not to the extent of the evil of a Hophni and Phineas, but not actively seeking the will, not actively seeking to desire to know God so that we can know His will and His way. but rather living our lives and then desiring God to follow into our own plans. And the reason I know that we do this is because it's one of the main things we see happen throughout the scriptures. It's one of the main things I see happen throughout my own life. Who's not desiring their own will and way? We see it all the time, and as we'll go through the book of Samuel. From the pagan Philistines right down to the one who is called a man who follows after God's own heart. We see it played out in his life time and time again as well. And so we should pay attention closely to the story, to the desire of what we can learn from God through this story in Samuel, but also to the warnings that are there for when we begin to put our own way and our own will above God's. So as we go back to the story, the Philistines understood some things. There's some understanding here. The Philistines understood that they had offended God. They understood that they had done something to the Israelite God. They were probably pretty sure what it was. And they were very suspicious that all of the troubles that they were dealing with were from his hand. And so they put this guilt offering together, and they put this test together. So what's the test? I mean, for you farmers, you cow people, you probably understand this test pretty easily. First of all, cows are a test, if you have any, you know that, on their own. Milk cows with calves, they don't like to be separated. They really don't like to be separated. These cows have never been yoked. That is a whole training process that goes on, and it usually starts when they are still calves, not cows. And if they've never been yoked, they've probably never pulled anything, especially, you know, not like a cart. The test is that these animals are being asked to work together. They are being asked to ignore the natural maternal sense that they have to go back to their calves. And they're being asked to walk down a path that they have never walked down before. Without being led. I'll throw that in too, because why not? Only by the power of God will this happen. Dagon is not going to do this. Let's see what happens. So as we move into chapter 11, then they put the ark of the Lord on the cart along with the box containing the gold mice and the images of the tumors, and the cows went straight up the road to Beth Shemesh. They stayed on that highway, on that one highway, lowing as they went. They never strayed to the right or to the left. The Philistine rulers were walking behind them to the territory of Beth Shemesh. The people of Beth Shemesh were harvesting wheat in the valley. And when they looked up, they saw the ark. They were overjoyed to see it. The cart came to the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stopped near a giant rock. The people of the city chopped up the cart, offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites removed the ark of the Lord along with the box containing the gold objects and placed them up on a large rock. That day the people of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices to the Lord. And when the five Philistine rulers observed all of this, they returned to Ekron the same day. As a guilt offering to the Lord, the Philistines had sent back one gold tumor for each city, Ashdod, Gaza, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron. The number of gold mice was corresponded to the number of Philistine cities, the five rulers, the fortified cities, and the outlying villages. The large rock on which the ark of the Lord was placed is still in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh today. And everyone lives happily ever after. You know, in some sense, you almost hope that the story would end there. God's people were so devastated by the loss that they had to him, even in their evil state. You know, they dropped dead, some of them. They were so devastated by that loss. And God is back. Return to them. And they you kind of almost wish that they would just commit themselves to holiness and reverence at what God has done, loving him and serving him and as he's called them to do. But unfortunately, this draws us right back to where we were when the ark left. The reality is God finds his people much how he left them. And as we read in verse 19, it says, God struck down the people of Beth Shemesh because they looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck down 70 persons. The people mourned because the Lord struck them with a great slaughter. The people of Beth Shemesh asked, who is able? So what a great question. Who is able to stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? To whom should the ark go from here? The reality is that God finds himself among a people that act no different. No different than where he just came from. The difference is these are his people. And they should know better. Beth Shemesh was a Levitical city. It was a city of the Levites who were a priestly people. Not only that, it was set aside for the clan of a people called Kohath. What's interesting about those people is they were set aside to handle the very holy items from the temple. And not the least of which was the ark. They, of all people, should have understood how to handle the ark. And yet, as soon as they received the ark, instead of covering it as God had commanded in his word, and only having the priesthood from Aaron be the ones to handle it, instead of not allowing people to view it from the outside or the inside, which were both commands of the Lord, they displayed it on a high rock for all to see. Not only that, they put beside it the unholy items of the golden idolatrous tumors and rats. Then they cut up the cart and they sacrificed the two cows as a burnt offering, which on the surface seems like a very good thing. It may sound, actually, as you read through it, as being something where you're like, oh, wow, that's great. Except for, again, it was an act that was forbidden. Only male animals were to be sacrificed to the Lord. It went against Israelite law that they should have known. And then to top it off, we're told that they looked inside the ark, which was absolutely forbidden. And a violation of God's law and a disregard of God himself. His judgment was swift. You know, the phrase from C.S. Lewis that God is not a tame lion resonates. The difference between the Philistines' ignorance of the law is brought into full contrast with the Israelites' understanding of the law, yet sinful, horrific acts. The Israelites had no excuse. The Philistines could claim, you know, we didn't really know. We had heard some things. We tried our best. We didn't really know much about God. And so then maybe the only thing to come out of this that has any sense at all is the question that they ask. Who is able to stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? But then they respond exactly as the Philistines did, the pagan Philistines, and they said, where can we send the ark next? Because we don't want to have anything to do with it. You know, though the Philistines would suffer for their ignorance of the Lord and his Torah, the Israelites would suffer worse for their failure to act in accordance to the understanding that they had of the scriptures and the law. Who is able to stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? The humble. the obedient, those with a fear of the Lord, those who respect His word and His presence, those who desire His presence. The call went out, and there we are told that the people of Kiriath-Jearim came to the ark of the Lord and took it to Abinadab's house on the hill. They consecrated his son Eleazar to take care of it. There's no record of Eleazar outside of this that we can find. We have no idea who he is. It was a name that was commonly used for priests, so it's assumed that he was a Levitical priest. But nothing's ever more is ever said about him. And yet he is the one who answers the call. Well, his house, I guess you could say, answers the call to both questions. And maybe within the silence of nothing being said about him or about this family, we gain some understanding and some insight about who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God. Perhaps it's that way because the ones who are able to stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God, are those who let the story be about God and not about themselves. The humble, the meek, the ones who seek to know God, to know who He is, to know what pleases Him, to know what He hates, to know what He loves. The ones who make their lives about obedience to the will of God, who keep the fear of God, and then seek to bear His image to the world. To become the ones who desire to do what pleases Him. To become the ones who hate what He hates. To become the ones who love what He loves. Who is able to stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? I would suggest it would be those who know Him and love Him and obey Him. I know my sheep, Jesus said, and they know me. They hear my voice and they follow me. You know, as we contemplate that and we think about that, you know, I want us to be challenged of where we are in our walk with the Lord, where we are in our desire to understand the Lord, to know Him. What are we doing to know Him? How are we knowing Him more? Are we spending time with Him? Do we spend time in His Word? Do we take challenge? Do we take rebuke? And do we look to grow deeper rather than become offended or become, you know, desperate to have Him removed or sent away because it's too much? I think this chapter is God. As God enters back into His people and finds them where they are, because He's not going to allow them to stay there, and He's not going to allow us to stay where we are either. He will continue, you know, I guess in a spiritual way, to send the tumors and to send the things that prompt us back or into the relationship with Him that we desire, that He desires to have with us, into His will and out of our own will. And I guess the challenge for us is, are we willing and open to be responsive to that in the positive way? Are we going to send Him away like these said? Are we going to respond to the call? And you know, I think that God is looking for people who respond to the call, who show up, and who say, we will do what we need to do. We will change on your behalf in order to be in right relationship with you. So I want to just challenge us with that as we move into communion. Graham's going to come up and lead us through that. But I just want to pray with you as we close here. Heavenly Father, Lord, we know that You are a God of justice. We know that You are a God who is above us. And there is nothing we can do on our own that will ever come even close to being on that level or that plane. And yet, Lord, Your grace covers us. Your mercy is there for us. And You call us unto Yourself. Lord, we desire to be a people who come and answer that call. And so, Lord, may You give us Your peace. May You continue to give us Your mercy. But, Lord, continue to call us to righteousness and to holiness in our lives, that we may continue to seek to be pleasing and honored.